Now, last week, I gave a bit of an introduction to this new book, which we're going to be studying together on Sundays. Essentially, we looked at a very simple overview of some of the things which we could expect to find as we proceed in our study. Now, today, I have no intention personally of continuing my own introduction. However, when you look at this book, you will find that the author himself has an introduction of his own. And so, you will still have an introduction today. But it's an inspired introduction. And so I hope you will benefit from it. So as you remember, we are beginning an extended study through the Gospel of Luke. There are four Gospel accounts in our New Testament. And each one of them has Jesus Christ as their central focus. However, you look at these gospel accounts, and each one of them start differently. They each have an introduction that's significantly different than the other. For example, the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing you see is a genealogy of Jesus Christ. Mark, however, dives right into the material, virtually no introduction at all. It's like he has a short window, and he's going to get right to the point. The Gospel of John, his introduction is very extended. And it's about the deity of Jesus Christ. But the Gospel of Luke is interesting because the introduction to Luke is actually addressed to a person, to an individual. And you see in verse 3 that the name of this man, this individual, is Theophilus. And we'll talk more about him in time. But you look at the beginning of almost any book, and you will find somewhere in the first few pages, whether it's a novel, whether it's a commentary, you will find in the first few pages a dedication. Right? To my beloved wife, Sharon, I couldn't have done this without you. Or to my father, Robert S. Barry, the greatest example a son could wish for. You know, you have these different dedications that authors make to special people in their lives who had some part in the writing of the book or who was an influence in their life. In some ways, Luke's introduction is something like a dedication to this man, Theophilus. In some ways, not always. For example, if you wrote a book and you were to dedicate it to your spouse or to a parent, are you intending your spouse or your parent to be the only one who will read your book? Well, I hope not, because you're not going to make much money that way off your book. Well, it appears that Luke's gospel is being addressed, or you could say dedicated to Theophilus. It's not meant to just be a personal letter. It's being written with a larger audience in mind. So, Luke's introduction is also not like a dedication. It is, in some ways, but in other ways it's not. Because Theophilus is an actual intended recipient of this letter. Right? I know there's some authors who make a dedication to a significant other, and their significant other never reads the book. But this was intended for Theophilus in particular, though not only for Theophilus. Luke will actually say that he is writing for Theophilus' benefit. So you see that his introduction is actually more than a dedication. So what is this benefit? And this is where our time is going to be involved with this morning. What is the benefit that Luke desires Theophilus to experience? In this introduction, Luke informs us that he has a goal in writing this gospel. He has a particular goal. You look down to verse 4 and you see what that goal is. Luke's goal in communicating this gospel to Theophilus, but certainly to the broader audience, is that the reader might have certainty. Certainty. Initially, Luke is writing that Theophilus might have certainty about the things he had been instructed concerning Christ. But if one man can experience certainty about the things concerning Jesus by reading this account that Luke has written, it is reasonable for us to believe that others can experience that same certainty by reading this account. Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's begin looking at Luke's own introduction to his account of Jesus Christ. As we look at Luke's introduction here, these four verses, we will see that it can be divided into two parts. First of all, we see the fact that many had seen fit to produce accounts about the life of Christ. And secondly, you see the decision and reason for Luke himself to contribute his own account. So first of all, let's look at this first section. You see in verses 1 and 2 that many have already produced accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So there's precedent here. This is not Luke's own original action. Others have gone before. He says here in verse 1 and 2, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word received them to us." So as we look at these first two verses, we discover that before Luke decided to write his own account, apparently there were a number of people who had been involved in putting together various narratives of the time our Lord lived and ministered on this earth. Luke was not the only one, our Bible can attest to that. We actually have two such narratives written around the time Luke wrote his. Two narratives in our Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark. Church history indicates that the Gospel of John came sometime later, but at least these two, Matthew and Mark, were written in the same general time that Luke wrote his. So by the time Luke wrote his Gospel, it was very possible that even one of the other Gospel accounts was available to him. People often think that Luke had access to Mark's writings. And you see, it's amazing how similar that the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke are in certain passages. Almost word for word. And the possibility is that he had access to at least one of these other Gospels in his own writing of his. But in this first verse, you do see that others, many, it says, many had taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us. So what does that imply? What does that tell you? Were there just one or two accounts of the life of Christ in existence? No, there were many. Maybe not hundreds and hundreds, but maybe tens, 20. More than just a couple. There were many who had compiled an account of Christ's life. So what does that mean for Luke? It means that Luke knew of other accounts of the life of Christ that did not end up in the canon of Scripture. Not every account of Christ was necessarily inspired. It could have been an historical account that didn't make it Scripture. It could have been accurate that didn't make it Scripture. There were many that Luke knew of that did not end up in the canon of Scripture. But as much as they reflected the truth about what happened, they would have been helpful for Luke. They may not have been inspired. They were helpful. And it sounds like these accounts were carefully composed. It says that these people, whoever they were, had taken in hand to set in order these narratives. It wasn't some half-baked, thrown-together job here. Anything dealing with the life of Christ, people took seriously. And they wanted to get as accurate accounts as possible. And many of these people laid out, they ordered these accounts in a very careful sequence. Care had been taken to organize the things that had happened in a series. They had been carefully arranged in a way that made sense. Now, Luke here, in the end of verse 1, uses some very purposeful wording. And these weren't just events that happened. Right? This happened in history. I'm going to write a few things about them. There was some significance about these events. And at least in our New King James translation, it reads this way. It reads that these narratives are narratives of the things which have been fulfilled among us. Now, if you're reading from a King James version, it reads slightly differently. And there's a reason for that. If you have a King James version, it reads something like, you know, these are things which are most surely believed among us. Why the difference? They're not horribly different, but they are different. Now, the Greek word can actually be used either way. We don't see this Greek word used very often in the New Testament, but when it's used, it's either used to speak of fulfillment, or it's used to speak of being fully convinced, which is where we get that sure belief translation. So because both options would work here in Luke 1, at least translation-wise, we have to make a decision. Which one is best? Which one is right? Which one is the one Luke's after here? And I believe in light of the context, I really believe Luke is communicating that these are events which have been fulfilled among us. And here's the reason. The concept of fulfillment is significant for Luke. As we will dig into Luke's gospel, you will find him again and again quoting or referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. For example, right here in Luke 1, look down at verse 17. Verse 17, you have the angel Gabriel coming to Zechariah and telling him that he and his wife will have a son whose name is to be John. What does he say in verse 17? Says that he will also go before him. Who's him? Jesus, right? He'll go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Do you know that this is taken from the Old Testament? What Old Testament prophet is this text taken from? If you have a cross-reference, it gives it away. Okay, it's in Malachi. Malachi's not too far away. Why don't we turn there? At the end of the Old Testament, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And you'll see here the very last verses of Malachi, verses 5 and 6. Is where this quote is taken from. It's a very significant prophecy. Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you," this is the Lord speaking through Malachi, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." All right, so you have this direct quote from Malachi being fulfilled in John. That's not all. Look down at verse 76, Luke chapter 1. So here in verse 76, this is after the prophecy the angel gives has come to pass. John has been born. People have an issue with him being called John. They think he should be called Zechariah, but they come to Zechariah, who can't speak at the time. They give him a tablet and said, "What's his name to be?" And he writes down, "His name is John." And then Zechariah, being filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy. And down here in verse 76, what does Zechariah say? He says, "And you, child," speaking of John here, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." What Old Testament prophecy is this from? Do you have a footnote there? It's from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. And in Malachi chapter 3, you have this text It says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." And this is just a sampling of what Luke does. What Luke's point is that the coming of John here will be fulfillment of Scripture. Guess what? He's going to use the Old Testament again and again about John, about Jesus, about the events that will happen. And he's going to look at these Old Testament prophecies and say, these prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. And that's why I believe that he is getting at the fulfillment of the things that have happened here in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I believe that is where he's coming to. And Luke points back to the Old Testament again and again because he wants his readers and his hearers to know that the things that have come to pass concerning Jesus were already in the mind of God. Not just in the mind of God, but in the Word of God. So all the things that will unfold concerning John, Jesus' forerunner, and Jesus himself, the things that will happen to Jesus, all these things were part of God's plan. They are not things that happened by accident. They're not things that took place as a plan B. They were plan A all along. There is no plan B with God. So Luke writes, many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, because many things will be fulfilled in Christ. And he will reveal that as he opens up his gospel. Now these sources, all right, so people are writing these narratives, people are compiling these events in a very careful sequence about what happened in the life of Christ, about what Christ experienced, about who Christ was. And the sources these people and Luke himself used to compile their narratives were pretty reliable sources. You see this here in verse 2. It says in verse 2, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." All right, so Luke is including himself amongst these people who had put together sequences of events in these narratives. "Those who had given them the details of what had been fulfilled were none other than eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word." So these eyewitnesses, these ministers, had passed on to these different writers, including Luke, the details of Christ's life and ministry, the details of his death, his resurrection. And who were these eyewitnesses and ministers? Well, very likely his disciples. Not only his disciples, there were other people who were alive at that time. And as we go forward here, it may sound like these are two different groups of people, but you actually have here one group of people being described in two different ways. First of all, these reliable sources, whoever they included, were called eyewitnesses. So these are individuals who actually observed firsthand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They were there. And these eyewitnesses, Luke writes, are eyewitnesses from the beginning. So, which begs the question, from the beginning of what? Now, other gospel writers mention beginnings. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." So what beginning is John referring to there? Creation. Now, is that the beginning Luke is after here? Were these eyewitnesses since creation? No, not that. However, Luke himself, you know, who also wrote the book of Acts, he writes that when the disciples were choosing to replace the traitor Judas, Peter says in Acts chapter 1:22 that whoever replaces Judas must be someone who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us. So in Luke 1:2, are these eyewitnesses people who were there beginning with the baptism of John then? At least that far, I think we could say. It certainly would include this time period, because Luke writes of this in pretty good detail. He writes of the ministry of John and the things that followed. But Luke's account goes even further back than that, doesn't it? How far does Luke's account go back to? To the birth of Jesus, and even further beyond that, to the birth of Jesus' forerunner, John. Because as Malachi 6 tells us, I mean, those last two verses set us up for what will happen in the New Testament. How the Old Testament ends, Luke begins. So at least some of the eyewitnesses that Luke had connections with had been present at the birth of Jesus. Maybe even Mary herself was an eyewitness that Luke had access to. But the details and the events that had been passed down to Luke and others who had recorded these things were reliable. They were verifiable. They were true. They were accurate because they had come from people who had been there with Christ, even perhaps since the birth of Christ. But these eyewitnesses are also called ministers of the word. Throughout Luke's gospel and throughout his book of Acts, you often see references to this word, right? To the word. In Luke 8, we find a pretty familiar parable that Jesus gives, telling about four different soils, right? You have the wayside, you have the stony ground, the thorny ground, and then the good soil. And in this parable, there is something that the seed being sown represents. What does the seed represent? The Word of God. And the soils represent what? Those who hear, right? Those who receive the Word. Now you come to the book of Acts, references to the word becomes more and more specific. The word referred to in Acts is the word about someone in particular. And who is that? It's Jesus, isn't it? In Acts 4:4, you have many who heard the word believed. The word about what? About who? Jesus! And the number of men came to be about 5,000. Who knows how many women were there? And so I believe that this word Luke is talking about here refers to the good news of Christ. They are ministers. These eyewitnesses were also called ministers of the gospel. Ministers of the word of God concerning Jesus. But if you look closely at the Greek text of this verse, these eyewitnesses were not ministers of the word or of the gospel right away. Literally, this text says this way, these were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers becoming of the word. They became ministers of the word. They weren't ministers of the word right away. We know that there was a time that some of these ministers of the word were not ministers of the word, including some of Jesus' own family. You read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that even his brothers did not believe in him. They were certainly eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry, weren't they? I mean, kind of hard not to be when you both had the same mother. But there was a point in time when even Jesus' own unbelieving brothers, particularly Judas and James, became ministers of the word about Christ. When did that happen? When they saw the risen Lord. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? That he was seen of the disciples, he was seen of 500, he was seen of James, was his Jesus half-brother. James didn't go on in unbelief. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. From that moment on, by the grace of God, they realized for the first time who Jesus truly was. They not only believed, but became ministers of the word of God concerning their crucified and risen Lord. And it's important for us to know exactly what it means to be a minister of the word. All right, now, when you think minister, what picture comes to your mind? A pastor, right? Minister Judd. Doesn't sound very good. Pastor, a church leader, someone in charge of disseminating truth, a teacher of the word, a preacher of the word. Is that the idea Luke is trying to communicate here? That they became preachers of the word? Well, that's true. But that's not the idea that Luke is capturing here. Other translations help bring out this meaning, but this word that the Greek uses is something a lot less glamorous than a pastor. I don't know if a pastor is very glamorous to you, but one source defines it this way: a minister, or the word used here for minister, means someone who functions as a helper and frequently in a subordinate capacity. Other translations bring this meaning out. This word can also be translated as servant, as a servant of the word. So what is Luke implying here? What is he getting at? It's not just a teacher of the word and a preacher of the word. What he's saying here is that these eyewitnesses who passed down the details of Christ's life and ministry did so because the word of Christ was their master. They were servants of the gospel. The gospel of Christ constrained them to speak. It constrained them to serve it. As servants, they now had an obligation to proclaim this gospel. They were obligated to submit to the requirements of this gospel. Many of them would even end up dying for the sake of this gospel. You don't do that for the Declaration of Independence. You don't do that for the Constitution. But for the gospel you do. For the gospel, the disciples of Jesus Christ would even so much as die for. Because it's true. Because this isn't the word of man we're talking about here. This was and continues to be the word of God about Christ. And those who has Christ as their Lord are servants of Christ's gospel. And from what we know of Luke, he too considered himself to be under obligation to Christ's gospel. And that is why Luke has decided to pick up the torch, so to speak, and to look at these things that the eyewitnesses and servants of the word have passed on. And he is now preparing to take up the pen and write his own accounts, because he is too a servant of the gospel. He is compelled to do what God has called him to do in writing this account. Like many have already worked to set in order account of the things that had come to pass, those things which have been fulfilled among us, now we come to the second half of this introduction. Luke believes it's appropriate for him to contribute his own account. He says in verse 3 here, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So clearly Luke's decision to write this was not based on a whim. He did not wake up one day and suddenly think to himself, you know, I feel like writing the longest book in the New Testament. As we read in verse 3, and we look in verse 3, the process Luke has gone through has been long, and it has been very thorough. Look here in verse 1. The phrase is literally translated that it seemed good to me also, having followed from the beginning everything carefully. That's how the Greek is translated there. At the time Luke decided to write his own account of the life of Christ, he had been closely and carefully following everything pertaining to Christ's gospel. He had been vigilant. And this doesn't happen in a late-night cram session for a Bible paper. He probably spent years observing the things that had happened that he could observe. He spent years documenting everything he could get his hands on and putting together this account. Because this was important to him. Because he was a servant of the gospel. Doesn't mean he himself had seen everything unfold, but instead you can envision Luke being a kind of detective, kind of an investigator of the things that had happened. Because the events had already taken place, but he's hunting down every bit of evidence he can get his hands on. And you can imagine him interviewing the apostles who were alive in his day. You can see him sitting across the table from Paul, listening as Paul filled him in on what Christ had taught him. You can see Luke poring over the precious written accounts of his Lord that he had, you know, possible access to. And having followed everything carefully as he possibly could, Luke was then prepared to contribute his own gospel narrative. This was a serious undertaking, not one to be taken lightly. He says, it seemed good to me also to write to you, skipping forward here, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, as we said before, you know, there's this man that he writes dedicating in some way this gospel to. But we don't know much about this man. What we do know, what we can piece together, is that he's likely a Gentile convert who has a rudimentary understanding of the gospel. He's called most excellent Theophilus, which means he's a man of rank. Right? You don't see that term used of everyone. You only see it used of governors and royal officials. But other than that, we know almost nothing about him, and that's okay. Because that's not the main reason why Luke is writing. But this we do know. And this is what we're interested in here. Is that Theophilus is in need of assurance that what he has been instructed about Christ is in fact true. And that's exactly what Luke intends to communicate. With the Holy Spirit actively being involved, because this is Scripture. This isn't just Luke's perspective. The Holy Spirit is moving Luke. The Holy Spirit is guiding Luke as he sets about to write an orderly account for Theophilus with the goal of providing certainty. It seemed good to me to write to you that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So as we ourselves prepare to study Luke's gospel together, I believe Luke intends for us to have a specific expectation of this work, of this scripture. We should have an expectation. Anytime you come to God's word, you should expect something, and Luke tells us no less. Maybe you're here today and you have very little knowledge about who Jesus is or why he came to earth 2,000 years ago. That might be you here today. Maybe you're here today and you believe that your knowledge of Jesus is pretty full. You have a pretty good knowledge of Jesus and why he came, what he accomplished. whatever your level of understanding might be, Luke is going to carefully communicate to us not only what Jesus did and said, but Luke is also going to communicate to us the significance of who Jesus is and why he came. And I believe that by the time we get to the end of Luke's message, whenever that is, you will be able to embrace what Luke has declared with absolute certainty that what he has written is true. There should be no question in your mind, because that's why he's writing. And if God is the one whose word this is, then that sounds like a guarantee to me. So you come to God's word with an open mind, an open heart, with a desire to know, to be certain about the life and work of Jesus Christ and its significance for us. Luke is telling us right now, you read his account and you believe his account, you will have that certainty. You will know with certainty who Jesus truly is. You will know with certainty why Jesus truly came. You will know with certainty who Jesus' true followers are. And you will know with certainty that Jesus will truly do what he said he will do. And I hope you're looking forward to that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.